Before we come to our Lord's table this morning, we are first going to go to His Word. And our passage for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 in our ongoing study of this book, and specifically in chapter 2 and now into chapter 3, we're looking at what has become really a series of teachings by Peter on the theme of maintaining an excellent testimony in the world. This morning, part 4, mutual submission in the home. So before we go to the text, I invite you to once again bow with me, and we will just ask the Lord's special blessing on this time in His Word. Father, as we bow before You in anticipation of what You will teach us and the encouragement and instruction that will come from this passage, we want first to express our love again to You, express our dependency on You and Your grace, express our great gratitude for Your Word that feeds us spiritually, and Your Holy Spirit who uses the Word of God to transform our lives. Thank You for the practical teaching that Peter is bringing to us as he brought to those first century Christians. We understand that they were in very difficult situations. Many of their situations we do not share and perhaps can't even relate to. But we can relate to the principles of Your Word that do apply to us. And so I pray that what I have to say this morning would be empowered by Your Spirit to transform our lives even more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Most of you are familiar with the name Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel is an American Christian author, journalist, apologist, pastor. We have watched a number of his videos over the years, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator, The Case for the Resurrection, and several Christian apologetic works that he has produced over his time in ministry. He shares his testimony, and this in part is his testimony. He says, "For most of my life, I was an atheist. I thought the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful creator of the universe was stupid. My background is in journalism and law, and I tend to be a skeptical person. I was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, so I needed evidence before I'd believe anything. One day, my wife came up to me. She'd been an agnostic. And she said after a period of spiritual investigation, she had decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I thought, you know, this is the worst possible news I could get. I thought she was going to turn into some sexually repressed prude who was going to spend all her time serving the poor in Skid Row somewhere. I thought this was the end of our marriage. But in the ensuing months, I saw positive changes in her values, in her character, in the way she related to me and to the children. It was winsome and it was attractive and it made me want to check things out. So I went to church with her one day mainly to see if I could get her out of this cult that she had become involved in. But I heard the message of Jesus articulated for the first time in a way that I could understand it. That forgiveness was a free gift and that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that we might spend eternity with Him. And I walked out still an atheist, but saying to myself, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I used my journalism training and legal training to begin an investigation into whether there was any credibility to Christianity or to any other world faith system for that matter. I did that for a year and 9 months until on the 8th of November, 1991. And on that day, I realized that in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. And I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law and to respond to truth. So on that day, I received Jesus Christ as my forgiver and as my leader," close quote. How one man came to faith in Jesus Christ because his wife became a Christian and witnessed to him, not necessarily verbally, but through the quality of her Christian character. That is the essence of what Peter shares with us in this passage of Scripture. He also addresses Christian husbands and how to relate to their wives, how to treat their wives, whether or not their wives are Christians. But the bulk of this passage has to do with Christian wives married to unbelieving husbands. But before I read the passage, I want to remind you that Peter is applying the biblical principle of authority and submission in several ways throughout chapter 2 and now into chapter 3. God has established authority and submission so that humanity can function properly. Every human institution is dependent on authority and submission, whether it's a country, a church, a family, a business, yes, even sports. They can't all be quarterbacks calling the shots. There has to be authority and there has to be submission. Otherwise, you don't have a country, you don't have a church, you don't have a family, you don't have a business, and eventually chaos ensues and soon the disintegration of humanity as we know it. But a common problem, I've seen it, and you may have seen it, you may wrestle with it. Common problem arises when we confuse authority and submission with equality and inequality. As designed by God, they are not the same thing. Authority and submission does not make one person better or lesser than the other. And that is very evident in the passage for today and the passages that we have been studying leading up to this passage. So now I want to read the passage, chapter 3, 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And Peter begins, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." What we have in that passage is mutual submission within the marriage context and within the family. It isn't just wives submitting to husbands, it is husbands submitting to the will of God and to the responsibility of loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We'll see that from Ephesians in just a few minutes. So this is a passage about mutual submission. And it breaks down very easily into two sections, the submission of a Christian wife and the submission of a Christian husband. Let's begin with the submission of a Christian wife. And I want to begin with the principle, and it's a principle that we have seen throughout chapter 2, and again now as we begin chapter 3. And it is stated very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. And the principle is this: maintaining an excellent testimony in the world. How do we do that? How do we accomplish God's purposes, or better, how does God accomplish his purposes through his children in an environment that is hostile to the gospel? And in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter gives us that principle, and we've seen it in some detail. And now he applies it. He applied it first in chapter 2 to Christians submitting to human institutions so as to silence the ignorance of foolish people who speak evil against them. That's verse 15 of chapter 2. Then he applied it to slaves being submissive to their masters because this finds favor with God. And we saw the parallel principles with employees being faithful and submissive to their employers or those who are over them in authority within the work environment, because this finds favor, that is grace, with God. And then Peter gave us the ultimate example, the one we are to follow in his steps, the example of Jesus, who submitted to the authorities at his time, even those who were putting him to death, and entrusted himself to God, who judges righteously. Now he applies the same principle to Christian wives who have unbelieving husbands. And in verse 1, he begins by saying, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Or in the same manner, wives be submissive to your husbands. In the same manner as what? In the same manner that Jesus submitted for the sake of the will of the Father. In the same manner that slaves are to submit to their masters because it pleases God. In the same manner that all Christians are to submit to the designated governmental authorities because we want to silence the criticism of those who speak wrongly about the evil, in quotes, of Christianity. This is all mutual submission for the sake of God's will. And so in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. I want you to understand what is important to understand here. Peter is not addressing women as to be submissive to men. He's talking specifically to wives to be submissive to their own husbands, because that's the order of creation. That's how God designed it, as we'll see as we go through this. But this is not a general statement about women being in submission to men. It is specifically wives submitting to their own husbands. A wife's submission to her husband really is a matter of administration and function. It is not a matter of inferiority, any more than Christians are inferior to those in government because we submit, or servants are innately inferior to their masters because they submit, or that Jesus was inferior to the Roman or Jewish authorities because he submitted. That is not the issue at all. It is not superiority, inferiority. It is authority and submission. In this case, for the sake of winning to the Lord an unbelieving husband. All of those are role distinctions, not value assessments. What Peter is doing here really is presenting to women, and actually to all Christians, but in this particular passage, to wives, a strategy that will help protect the wife, especially in that culture, help protect her, and also help lead her husband to Christ. But the principle is general. He gave the same principle in its nucleus form to all believers who are in a society that is not friendly toward Christianity, for the sake of protecting them from excessive or justified persecution, and for the sake of bringing them to the point where some will glorify God in the day of visitation. And we saw that that means in the day that they are redeemed, because in part, in large part, because of the faithful testimony and godly lifestyles of believers as they observe them. The same context in the family. As the unbelieving husband observes the godly behavior and respect of her husband, the Lord will use that quite often to bring a husband to saving faith, as he did in Lee Strobel's case and many others. Some of you may know that firsthand. But of course, in the marriage situation, there is an added element, because the order of creation and women being created as a helpmate for her husband, Eve, of course, being the wife of Adam, that's really the context in which Peter inserts this principle within the home. The wife's submission to her husband was God's design in the home, according to the principle of authority and submission and the order of creation. Let me give you the fuller picture on this. To do that, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Then he summarizes the same principles in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And then again in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "Older women likewise are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." That's the principle of submission for wives in general. In the context of our 1 Peter passage, Peter is addressing wives who have unbelieving husbands. And he gives the reason for the behavior of the wife. And that is the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, "so that," behave this way, "so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." That's why. The word here, "so that if any of them are disobedient to the word," refers to the gospel, to the word of God. "That they may be won without a word," that of course does not refer to the gospel, because nobody is won without the gospel. This is referring to a woman who doesn't need to continually witness to her husband verbally, continually bring it before him verbally. You don't have to paste or tape Bible verses on his beer cans. You don't have to have Christian radio on his days off all day long. I mean, there are strategies, and I've seen them. Literally, good-hearted wives who just want to win their husbands to the Lord. And how is he going to win? How is he going to know the gospel if he doesn't hear the gospel? And how is he going to come to the Lord if I don't keep the gospel in front of him? And Peter says, in effect, close your mouths and live a godly life. And allow the Holy Spirit to minister saving grace to your husband. Now, these husbands are not merely unbelievers. These husbands, the language of the text gives us the indication that they are opposed to the gospel, just like those around us in the context of chapter 2. Those in society were opposed to Christianity. We're calling them evil. We're slandering them. This is a husband who is set against God's word. And Peter says, live a godly life, so that he may be won, that is, may be gained or saved without a word from you, as he looks at your respectful and your chaste behavior. That is the holy behavior of the wife, coupled with respect. And it could refer here in the verse to either respect for God or for her husband. Both would be obvious. So either apply. Your chaste behavior, your respect, that is what won Lee Strobel over as he looked at his wife's character and the way she related to those around her, including him and their children. I can give you the opposite example. Many years ago, I worked with a young man. I was a young man then too, but anyway, we were both young men. And I worked with him, and he had a Christian wife, a wife who professed to be a Christian, and she was witnessing to him a lot. And he'd come to work and he'd say, it's more than I can handle. I just don't understand. And we'd talk about the gospel. And one day he came to work and he said, well, that's it. My wife left with a guy from the church. That was it. Never again mentioned anything about Jesus to me. Never mentioned anything about the Bible. Never mentioned any of that. That's the strong negative impact of an inconsistent, sinful example. Peter is saying, give a consistent, godly example, because it has an even more profound impact on your unbelieving spouse. Now, that man's name is Bob. I think of him often. I don't know if the Lord was gracious to him. I haven't seen him in almost 40 years. It's been a long time. I pray for him from time to time. But you understand the principle. You understand the impact, both positively and negatively. And then Peter gives us in verses 3 and 4 what I'm calling the priority. He instructs women in a very practical sense not to attempt to win your husband through external adornment, but through internal sanctification, internal character. He says in verse 3, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses." Now, you have to understand, and I'm sure you do, this is not saying don't braid your hair, don't wear gold jewelry, and don't put on dresses. This was the excessive of the culture, the excesses of the culture. This is mere external adornment. This is calling attention to themselves, which is the opposite of what they want to do in calling attention to Christian character. The word adorning or adornment here is the Greek word cosmos, from which we get cosmetics. We also get cosmology, because it's a word that means orderliness, something that is in order, and obviously the universe is in order. So the same word is used of the world. For God so loved the world, God so loved the cosmos. But here it has to do with external adornment, outer clothing, outer braiding of hair, and putting gold jewelry and so on for the mere sake of an external show. In Peter's day, many women wore ostentatious displays of personal vanity, with outlandish hairstyles and jewelry intended only to draw attention to themselves. Think Academy Awards red carpet, and you've got the picture. And Peter says, that's not going to do it. This is a simple principle, yet it's profound. It is not the external, perishable, superficial things that the Lord uses to draw an unbelieving husband to saving faith. It is the inner beauty of godly character. And so Peter says, not with external excesses, but with internal character. Verse 4, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Gentle and quiet spirit refers to a gentle, considerate, unassuming bearing in its relationship to others. And that's coupled with a disposition that is controlled and quiet as opposed to noisy and boisterous. This woman is under control. Woman has dignity. She knows how to respond properly under the Holy Spirit's control when faced with difficult circumstances, here specifically from her unbelieving husband. And this is God's grace. It's God's grace that allows her to do that. And again, He never commands us to do things that He doesn't equip us to do. And so in giving these very practical guidelines, He also, of course, gives His grace. And then Peter refers to the pattern of Old Testament, godly Old Testament wives. And you know from Scripture, and he specifically mentions Sarah, we know that Sarah was not perfect. He's not talking about perfection here. He's talking about just normal women who believed and hoped in God rather than believing in their own abilities to change their husbands or wanting their own way or wanting to be liberated or whatever else society might say to a woman, either then or now. The pattern was Old Testament godly wives. Verse 5, "For in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Their behavior and adornment reflected their hope in God and their submissiveness, first of all, to God and then to their husbands. And that hope enabled them to be submissive and to endure the difficulties that would come not only in a marriage, but just in life. And then he mentions specifically Sarah. Sarah, it's a wonderful woman, but again, not perfect by any means, but was characteristically godly. And you know, Abraham wasn't perfect. That is never the issue. He was a mere mortal and yet redeemed by God and used in very special ways. But verse 6, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." There it is, wives. Call your husband Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm glad you're home from work. Oh, Lord, may I fix... No, never mind. That would violate the text. Anyway, and incidentally, Lord, as I think you understand, was in that culture a term of respect. It wasn't worship. It was respect. "So just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." This is the concept that Peter and Peter alone gives. That believing wives who are submissive to their husbands are the children, the daughters of Sarah. And I think that's great, because all believers are said to be the offspring of faith, the offspring of Abraham. He is the father of all believers. Similarly, believing women are characterized by Peter as the daughters of Sarah. And he says, without being frightened by any fear, the wife who obediently submits to her husband should never be frightened or intimidated, either by him or by the situation. That does not mean that unbelieving husbands will not do things that will frighten you. But this is a submission with a peace of heart that God will bless what you're doing. If it's a frightening situation, get out of it. I mean, I don't want to go into counseling here, but there are ways of dealing with husbands who are abusive. But we're not talking about abusive here. We're talking about unbelieving and rejecting of the gospel. We're not talking about abusive husbands here toward their wives or toward their family. That's a whole different matter. But without being frightened by any fear, women who submit to God this way and submit to their husbands should continually have a peace in their heart, grounded not in her circumstances, but in the hope and the confidence that they are pleasing God, whose daughter they are, ultimately, and who will protect and who will bless them. Psalm 27, verse 1 came to mind as I was studying this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Well, that brings us to the submission of a Christian husband. Only one verse, but it is powerful and it is very, very important. You husbands, here it is, in the same way. Here's the mutual submission. In the same way as Christians in society, in the same way as slaves to masters, in the same way as Jesus Christ when he was being tortured, in the same way as wives submitting to husbands, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Here's the fuller picture, gentlemen. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33, after Paul had instructed women to be submissive to their husbands. And I've known men over the decades, and you have too, that love the submission of the wife to the husband. I mean, they have it written on a baseball bat, and they carry it with them, seemingly. Well, here's the other side of that. You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Paul summarizes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's what I like to call the subjection, affection, connection. And yes, you may quote me on that. Subjection to the father to the husband in the case of wives, and his affection toward her that incidentally makes her submission joyous. That's our responsibility, to make the submission of our wives as easy as possible, because we want to encourage them to be obedient to the Lord. And in doing so, we are obedient. The subjection or submission and the affection that governs that submission, as the man submits to Christ, who loved the church to the point of dying for her, and is to love his wife to the point of sacrificing for her, and then the wife loving Christ and being submissive to her husband as unto the Lord, Paul said, and then that connection that is blessed by God. So husbands are to make submission to our authority in the home as easy as possible for the wife by loving her as Christ loved his church and sacrificing for her. Well, verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, what I'm calling here the priorities. Peter says to you and to me, men, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, in our culture, a lot of people would read that, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she's a woman. But that isn't the context at all. It's the context of honor. It's the context of love. It's the context of provision. It's the context of loving her as Jesus Christ loved the church. Because she is a woman, because she is the blessing of the grace of God, a joint heir with Christ, because God has entrusted her to you as your wife, you are to care for her. He gives us two duties specifically. Duty number one, live with her in an understanding way. As I understand it, that's referring to knowing your wife's nature as someone weaker. And again, that isn't someone inferior. This passage has probably always been understood to refer to the wife as the physically weaker person, typically, generally. That's not always true. I wouldn't want to get into the ring with Ronda Rousey. I mean, she is not a typical woman in terms of her strength, if you understand the parallel there. But she is described as the weaker vessel. And that is a comparative. If the wife is a weaker vessel, what does that make the husband? A weak vessel. That's the comparative. It isn't like, well, she's a weak vessel and I'm strong. No, we're both weak vessels. And she is the weaker in terms of how God has made her. And we are to guard that, and we are to complement that, and we are to love that. Scripture makes it clear that women are not inferior to men in character, in intellect, or in spiritual standing with the Lord. I mean, Peter himself says that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life, and I think that refers to eternal life. I'm quoting here from D. Edmund Hebert, commentator. He says this, in the marriage relationship, the husband and wife complement each other. In their personal standing before God, there is equality. They are accepted by God on the same basis. Wives, like husbands, believe in the same Savior, are redeemed by the same ransom, live by the same grace, and look forward to the same eternal destiny. Recognition of that equality will end domestic tyranny. Close quote. It's also been suggested by at least one commentator, and it has some merit to it, that the reference to her as a weaker vessel refers to the marriage context itself and the position of submission that the woman takes in becoming a wife. Because she is placing herself voluntarily under the headship of her husband. And that could very well be what is referred to as, since she is a woman, a weaker vessel, voluntarily submissive to her husband as her headship. But be that as it may, we have a responsibility to provide for and care for our wives. And the second duty then is to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. To show her honor is in the present continuous tense, continually showing loving esteem. She is God's child, first and foremost, and is to be treated as such. And the purpose for that, verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now that could refer to the prayers of the husband, or it could refer to the prayers of both the husband and wife. The word hindered is a military term that literally means to cut in on, to throw obstacles in the way of, or to cut up the road. So if there is tension between the husband and wife, if there is sin within that relationship, prayers will definitely be hindered. Obstacles will definitely be thrown either in front of the husband who isn't treating his wife properly or in front of the couple who may just not pray at all because they're so distracted by the sinful relationship between them. But in any event, the prayers will be hindered. And a husband is to be praying for his wife and his family, as the wife is to be praying for her husband and her family. Because God's honor and His testimony is at stake. That's the main thing. So that God's glory is on display in the husband-wife relationship, as it is to be on display within a culture as Christians relate properly to the authorities. And in a slave and master situation, all the way down the examples that Peter has given to us. So the importance of mutual submission in the home cannot be overstated. The home and family are the strength or the weakness of a society. I really believe that. I think that is biblical. As the strength or weakness of the families go, so go the strength or the weakness of a society. The home and the family are where the example is set for future generations and where the foundation upon which those generations will stand is laid. It is where spiritual leadership is shaped and tested, and that's why Paul told Timothy, when you're selecting elders, you are to select men who have their families under control, who have a good reputation outside of the church. Because if they can't control their family in a godly way, they can't control the church. And that is why Satan, as you know, is targeting families relentlessly, incessantly, redefining families, redefining marriage, subverting the very heart of a society. In a more general sense, Christians without a society or within a society are increasingly targets of persecution, and the instructions that Peter has given us in this epistle so far are intended to minimize persecution and maximize the impact of the gospel. And in it all, our Lord has set the example of entrusting Himself to the Father who judges righteously and uses our adverse circumstances to perfect us and to accomplish His own sovereign purposes in the lives of others. So now, we're going to segue into celebration of the purpose for which our Lord submitted Himself to the Jewish and the Roman authorities for the accomplishing of what only He could accomplish in the way that only He could accomplish it, by going to the cross for us. God had a higher purpose. Jesus was aware of that higher purpose. God has a higher purpose, usually, I think it's safe to say that, usually in our difficult circumstances than we are immediately aware of. Because He's accomplishing things providentially in the lives of others and orchestrating all of human history to bring it to the point where it climaxes in exactly the way His Word says it will climax. And we're all part of that enormous seeming puzzle of God's providence orchestrating everything to bring it right down to the point of somebody's salvation who has been exposed to you because you have been faithful. And God is just networking Christians in so many ways that I think quite often we're not even aware of. But these guidelines help, and I hope they're helpful for you. Especially if any of you are wives with unbelieving husbands, that would be specifically encouraging to you to maintain a godly testimony, even if you're not verbally witnessing to your husband. Let him see Christianity on display. Our society needs that. Our families need that. Our churches need that. If you'd bow with me. Father, again, we're thankful for this practical passage. I just pray that I've been able to communicate it properly and accurately. But, Lord, the principles are clear. And Your Spirit is powerful to continue working deeply within us. And, Lord Jesus, now as we turn our focus specifically on Your table and on Your sacrifice and on the submission that You exercise in bringing about this time of celebration, the enormity of what You did, we will spend eternity praising You and worshiping You for that and for who You are and for all that You have done and continue to do. But now we want You, as You search our hearts, to know that we love You and that this celebration of your table is for your glory. And though it is simple, it is what you have instructed us through Paul to do, and we do it in loving submission to your instructions in your name. Amen. I do invite the men to distribute the bread. And as they do that, I won't say much because I want you to have a time of reflection and prayer. But it is very important, as I mentioned, every time we do this, that you search your hearts and to know that your relationship with the Lord is without the hindrance of known sin. If there is any known sin, either do not participate or confess that sin now and repent, and then participate in celebration of the forgiveness that comes to every repentant believer. But those who do not repent, those who are harboring known sin and yet participate, place yourself in a very, very dangerous spiritual position, as Paul has told us. And in the Corinthian church, some had actually lost their lives for violating the Lord's table. Many were sick, many were weak. So we don't want any of that here. We want us to worship together in united praise to our Lord. And reflecting on what the Lord taught him, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do it together. Invite the men to distribute the cup. Jesus' Jewish disciples understood the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the law and all that went with it, the sacrificial system. But when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room in anticipation of his passion and his death, he said that this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. The ratification of the new covenant required the spilling of blood. And the spilling of our Lord Jesus' blood ratified, legalized, finalized the new covenant. The covenant that he speaks of in the Old Testament of pulling out the stony heart and putting in a heart of flesh and pouring his spirit within those who believe. And that's the new covenant. And that is what Jesus Christ ratified on the cross. And so he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's worship him by doing it together. Lord, as you know, I'm always struck with the pleasantness of the cup. And yet the bitterness that it represents, your blood shed in such a violent way as it poured down that cross and onto the ground. But Lord, it needed to happen because of the divine plan from eternity past that necessitated the sacrifice of your life and the spilling of your blood. We thank you for that. Seems so shallow to say that, and yet you know our hearts. You know our love for you, the love that you yourself have placed within us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want our love to be evident each moment of each day as we live for you. And again, we ask your forgiveness for the times that we have failed you so often. So often we take your blood lightly. We take your holiness lightly. We take our own testimonies lightly. And yet you are so gracious in interceding for us and cleansing us as we walk in the light as you are in the light, and granting us fellowship with one another, granting us forgiveness and restoration and ministries and all of the things that we just do not deserve. And yet that's not the issue with you. Your glory and the glory of the Father is the issue, and you are using us to bring you glory. And we pray that we would never do anything contrary to your glory. But even as I pray that, I know that I'm representing a people, myself included, that will sin again. But Lord, you convict us by the power of your Spirit and the presence of your Spirit in us and the principles of your word. And we know your holiness and we know your righteousness and we know what's right to do. So Father, we pray that we would be increasingly strong. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be more like you, even for having been together in this way today. In your name we pray. Amen.